Tonight, I hope you brought your Bibles and your nimble fingers, because we're going to go right through that, and we're going to read a lot of scripture, because this subject, the Antichrist and the cults that follow him, is very important, and we need to really go to the Bible, because there's a lot of confusion up there about what this Antichrist would be like. So let me make a statement to begin with. The Antichrist scares a lot of people, but the most frightening thing is to miss him altogether. What do I mean by that? The whole concept of the Antichrist scares people. But the worst thing would be to miss who he really is. Because if we miss who he really is, then we are not going to prepare for that. We're not going to know what God says, and we're going to be very easily deceived. So it's important for us to get into the Bible. So who is the Antichrist? Let me share a few basic concepts. Throughout the last few centuries, the whole idea of the Antichrist has been very prevalent in Christian history. Here's a picture from Luca Signorelli from the 16th century, a detail of the Antichrist. This is a fairly common concept that people in the Middle Ages had of the Antichrist. In other words, a demon or Satan himself is the Antichrist. On the other hand, in more modern times, 19th century, you have the German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, the famous for the one that came up with the whole concept that God was dead. Still, the most famous Time cover ever in the history of Time magazine, 1960, black cover, light gray words, "Is God dead?" That came from him, from his writing. You know, when an atheist, he was a brilliant philosopher, but he was extremely depressed. He wrote a book called The Antichrist, can be translated The Antichristian, where he really bemoans the whole concept, the whole worldview of Christianity, saying basically that it has failed, that the values of Christianity are beneath the values that need to be had in this world today. So that's the concept that he had. People have all kinds of ideas of what the Antichrist is. And when you go to that erudite source called the Wikipedia, that's a joke, then you can read what the Antichrist is right there. The Antichrist, according to Christianity, is one who fulfills biblical prophecies concerning an adversary of Christ while resembling him in a deceptive manner. The Antichrist will seemingly provide for the needs of the people but deny the ultimate salvation. That's what Wikipedia says. By the way, I don't want to put that down. I check Wikipedia too. Is that the truth? Well, there is partly truth there and partly not so truth. We need to really understand what the Bible says about the Antichrist, and there's only four texts in the Bible that uses that expression. But before we go into that, I'd like us to take with me a little journey, a little historical journey, to get a bird's eye view of how people have understood that concept. You see, this is the message tonight. This is the message tonight. The best way to avoid the Antichrist is to know Jesus Christ, the Christ of the Bible. Would you agree? That's really the best way. Well, let's begin, for instance, a bit of church history. If you begin with just over the second century, only about 15 years after John, the Revelator, was here, there was one of his disciples. Yeah, the disciples had disciples too, did you know? Polycarp was one of them. And Polycarp lived in the early part of the second century. And he wrote to a group of Philippian Christians, warning them that anybody who preached false doctrine was an antichrist. That's the first extra-biblical source that we find about it. Now, that is very consistent with what John the Revelator says about the Antichrist, and it makes sense because Polycarp learned at the feet of John. On the other hand, we have somebody at the same time, Irenaeus, one of the church fathers. He identified the Antichrist with Paul's man of sin, that's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we'll look at that today, and identified the Antichrist with Daniel's little horn, Daniel 7, and with John's beast of Revelation 13. Now that was quite comprehensive, quite impressive, coming out of only a few decades from the time of the disciples. He did a lot of study to put these pieces together. Tertullian, a century later, another one of the church fathers, held that the Roman Empire, currently at that time, you know, the Roman Empire lasted until almost the 6th century. The Roman Empire was the restraining force written about by Paul in 2 Thessalonians. Paul says that that man of sin is held back by a current force. He says, I told you what that is. And Tertullian says that force is the Roman Empire. The emperors is what's holding that back. And then he said that the fall of Rome, which took place in what year? 476, and the transition into the ten kingdoms were to make way for the Antichrist. In other words, what he's intimating is saying that as long as Rome is around, the Antichrist will not show up in its full force. Very insightful. A number of years later, centuries later, in the Magisterial Reformation, as the historians would call it, Martin Luther, the king of the Reformers, wrote something that was very clear and very typical of Reformation teaching. He said, "We are convinced that the papacy is the seat of the true and real Antichrist." Whoa, that's pretty out there. And then he said in another writing, he says, "You should know that the Pope is the real, true, final Antichrist, of whom the entire Scripture speaks, whom the Lord is beginning to consume with the spirit of his mouth and will very soon destroy and slay with the brightness of his coming." So for Martin Luther, there was no doubt about who the Antichrist was. Now the question is, did he say that? Was he that clear because he was at odds with the papacy? You know, obviously there was a tug of war. Once Luther, who was a part of the church, he was a theologian of the church, started teaching some things that the church did not appreciate, did not accept. Well, he was not the only one. In fact, a number, it is a consistent when you see that in church history in the 16th, 17th century, all of these people that went back to the concept of sola scriptura, let's go back to the Bible, they arrived at the same conclusion. Here's John Calvin. Calvin is the father of all the Reformed churches, Presbyterian and in influencing the Baptist churches, etc. All his theological concepts are pervasive in most of these churches. He said, Daniel and Paul had predicted that Antichrist would sit in the temple of God. The head of that cursed and abominable kingdom in the Western church, we affirm to be the Pope. Very strong words. Very strong words indeed. Were they right? Well, before we find out if they were or not, we need to see the rest of the story. What happened is that this teaching became quite pervasive. That was one of the clarion calls of the Reformation. And the church was not going to sit still about that. They were not to just roll over. They said, hey, we're being abused here by these new newbies who were from us and now left us and now are saying these things. We can't stand for that. And so what followed was known in history as the Counter-Reformation. And the Counter-Reformation was meant to reverse the teaching that the Pope was that beast or Antichrist that the Reformers talked about, among other things. You know, they recognized that the church was, you know, had gotten quite corrupt and had lost sight of some of the things of God and had lost, you know, was emphasizing a lot of tradition over the Bible and all of those things. So they tried to do that. But the leading person in the church that sought to reverse that trend, that opinion trend, if you will, was a Spanish Jesuit theologian by the name of Francisco Ribera. And Ribera was a scholar, brilliant mind. He was the first one who came up with a whole concept of futurism. What's futurism? Futurism is a school of interpretation. Up until that time, from the time of the apostles, the understanding of end time events was through the filter of historicism. In other words, they looked at the prophecies and it says, where are these prophecies fulfilled in history? Futurism, however, said everything in the book of Revelation, except for the first three chapters, is dedicated to the very end of time. So from Revelation 4 all the way to 22, everything you read there has nothing to do with the past, nothing to do with the present, everything to do with the time of the end right before the coming of Christ. Of course, by doing so, what happened? By doing so, you displaced any accusation against the papacy because it couldn't apply to that present day. It had to apply to some time in the future. And they were fairly successful about that. Cardinal Bellarmino, an Italian brilliant theologian, came along and he codified that. He systematized that teaching and it became very influential among other theologians and historians of the time. Three things that he did, for instance, the Antichrist would come just before the end of the world. Now, tell me if that doesn't sound familiar. That sounds very familiar to the current traditional understanding that Christians have about the Antichrist. Yep, the Antichrist will show up right before the end of the world. A second thing that he taught is that the Antichrist would be accepted by the Jews. Currently, many Christians believe that that is the case. And thirdly, that the Antichrist would be enthroned in the temple at Jerusalem. He was the first one who came out with these concepts. And now today, many Christians believe that that is the case. For a couple hundred years, everything just sort of went underground because there were other theological issues going on in the church and other things that they considered more important, until Edward Irving, a Protestant Scottish pastor who was deeply interested in end-time events and prophetic issues, he studied that, and he started reading some of these writings from the Middle Ages. He translated a very influential book by another Jesuit called Manuel de la Cunza, a Chilean, who wrote a very influential book called The Coming of the Messiah in Majesty and Glory. That book had futurist concepts. In other words, it believed, like Rivera did, that everything in the book of Revelation, in those prophetic books, had to do with the very end of time. Not everything that he said was, he had a lot of good things to say, very biblical as well. His church, in the case of Irving's church, also experienced charismatic experiences, which is novel at this time, since the Pentecostal movement did not come to vogue, it didn't rise up until 1901, but this took place 70 or 80 years before that. In fact, one of the interesting things is that in 1830, one of his members, a 16-year-old by the name of Margaret MacDonald, had a vision, supposedly, about a rapture of the church before the Antichrist would appear. So that was a new concept that was added to the whole understanding of the Antichrist that many consider to be so today. That's a little bit of history. Now let's really go into the Bible, but let's begin by learning the etymology, the word itself. What does that mean? The word anti is a Greek preposition that means against or in place of. And the fact that it can be translated equally as against or in place of is extremely important, because most people believe that the Antichrist is this demonic force, this pagan anti-God, right? But when if it could be in place of, if it is in place of, then the animosity against God is much more subtle. Let me illustrate. The word strategos in Greek means commander. The word antistrategos in Greek means enemy commander or deputy commander. You see the difference? I mean, it's a huge difference, right? If you're a captain and you're battling against another, troops from another, from the enemy, and you have a captain there, the antistrategos could be either your enemy or it could be your lieutenant. And that's quite a difference, huh? So the question is, we need to look at the context of what God teaches regarding the Antichrist. Perhaps the common notion that the Antichrist is that opposing, very clear enemy may not be so. And when you really look at the way that the devil does things, doesn't it make more sense to maybe suspect that the Antichrist would be somebody who is right under you and looks like you and is working with you, but then turns? Huh? That's a deputy, what I call, instead of outside opposition, inside infiltration. So the Antichrist is either Satan or someone who appears to be on God's side but is really under Satan's control. Keep that in mind. That is simply linguistics. That is what the meaning of the word is. So subtle infiltration or open opposition. Let's look at what the Bible says. The Bible actually does give us an answer and weighs on one of the two sides of the issue. The four times the Bible mentions the word Antichrist, only four times, are found in 1 John and in 2 John, and we're going to look at that right now. So open your Bibles to 1 John, and that is in page 1643. And those of you who are at home or in satellite site, you might want to open your Bible as well and see it for yourself. We read there 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. Okay, so we know something already, right? We know that Antichrist is coming, the future, from the first century, the future. Even now, many Antichrists have come. Uh-oh, now that's a new concept. Most people believe that there's only one Antichrist at the very end of time, but John says many have come already, by which we know that it is the last hour. So maybe the Antichrist, first of all, is not one individual alone. Maybe it may be a number of individuals, or maybe a concept or a worldview or an idea or a philosophy that a number of people share. And that philosophy is already existing in the time of John, which is at the end of their first century. Continually, in verse 19, they went out from us. Oh, now we know. We know whether it is an opposing enemy or is somebody who is close to you, right? Because it says, went out from us. Those antichrists, they went out from us. So it's not an obvious enemy. It is somebody who is much more subtle. It was part of us. Went out from us. But they were not of us, John says, he explains. They were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. In other words, they were not really surrendered. They were not real Christians. They appear to be so, but in reality, they defected because their hearts had not been surrendered. And so he continues to say, but they went out that they might be manifest that none of them were of us. Verse 22 mentions the Antichrist again. It says, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. All right, so the Antichrist denies Jesus and the Father. What else do we read? The third time it is mentioned is two chapters later, 1 John chapter 4, verse 3. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. Whoa! Now that's teaching us something. It says it's already in the world. And it says that you know, it's denying that Jesus is coming in the flesh. That is the spirit of Antichrist. That's why I believe that Antichrist is not just one person. It must be a whole philosophy of things or a group of persons, because it says the spirit of Antichrist, right? The spirit of Antichrist. So we're learning a great deal that may actually break traditional understanding of the Antichrist. We're reading it straight out of the Bible. And you know, that is the best source to go to, don't you think? We need to learn from the Bible. This is where we need to learn from. Now, in 2 John verse 7, there's only one chapter, verse 7, we find the fourth and last mention of the term Antichrist. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. So making the same argument as before, this is a deceiver. That's a new wrinkle now. He's a deceiver and an Antichrist. So the Antichrist is a deceiver. So what can we learn? 5 points from these four texts. Number one, the Antichrist is a liar. So we can count on that. That's no news. We all expected that. Number two, the Antichrist denies Christ came in the flesh. It particularly says that in three occasions. So obviously this is a big deal for John and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's trying to say something here. What does that mean, he denies Christ came in the flesh? Is it because he says, you know, Christ did not come to this world? Is it a different understanding? Are they expecting somebody else who would come in the flesh? Is it because somebody else would take the place of Christ in the flesh? What is it? Number three, the Antichrist appears at the last time. So we know that it will appear again at the last time, but we also know that it was there. You know, that's number four. The Antichrist will come, yet it is already at work by the end of the first century. So the Antichrist is much more comprehensive than we might think, time-wise. And then number five, the Antichrist comes from within the church. That's very clear. Subtle infiltration versus open opposition. So you should not expect, you know, some people say, well, the Antichrist is going to be some political leader who is a pagan, etc. That doesn't appear to be the case based on what we read from 1st or 2nd John. What we read from 1st and 2nd John says he is going to be a religious leader. He's going to be a clearly religious leader who will then operate and work against God, even though it will not be that clear or obvious at first. Now, Paul talks about the Antichrist too. But the interesting thing is that Paul does not use the term Antichrist. He uses a different term. He uses the term man of sin or son of perdition. Let's read it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, in reference to the coming of Jesus, that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. The word falling away is the word apostasia in Greek, from which we get the word apostasy in English. So the apostasy will come before the Lord comes, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. So during that apostasy, the man of sin will be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. Now, Paul really gives us more details here. This man of sin or this son of perdition is rising above all that is God or all that is worshipped. In other words, even above things that are not God that are worshipped, above all of them. That is some boldness from this man of sin or son of perdition. So that, Paul continues to say, he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Whoa! Wow! So this character will appear to be, will take the place of God, or will appear to be that he is God, will sit in the temple of God. And now you know, in fact, verse 5 says, I told you these things when I was with you. So evidently he expounded on this much more than what we can read in 2 Thessalonians. But then in verse 6 says, and now you know what is restraining. So evidently he had told them what is restraining, but he doesn't say it in this letter. What is restraining that he may be revealed in his own time? In other words, Paul says, you know, I've told you what is holding back this power. You know what is holding us back until that power is revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains, that word again, some powers holding that back, will do so until he's taken out of the way. And then he says in verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. So Paul gives us a lot more detail about what this power, this philosophy, what this Antichrist would be like. He says he's called the man of sin. He calls him the man of sin or the lawless one or the son of perdition. He says that he or it will show up in the time of the falling away, apostasia, that is before Christ comes. And the word for that he uses is the word parousia. Parousia is the coming, the showing up of Jesus. It was being restrained in the first century because he wrote in the 60s. No, he wrote the Thessalonians. He wrote in the 50s. So he wrote in the middle of the first century, and he says something is holding that power back until it's that apostasia, that falling away takes place. It is against God, sitting in the temple of God, showing himself as God. And he is coming with the power of Satan, with signs and lying wonders. So he gives us quite a bit more detail. When you really look at this subject carefully, you find that the Bible in four different places deals with Antichrist in very clear teaching. In John's letters, 1st and 2nd John, he calls it the Antichrist. Paul calls it the man of sin. Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 7 and 8, he calls it the little horn power. And in Revelation 13, John calls it the beast. Each of these characters alludes to the very same development. Let's go back to Daniel. Let's look at Daniel chapter 7. At the time of Daniel 7, Daniel was an older prophet. He had already served with distinction the kingdoms of Babylon and even Medo-Persia in the latter part of his years there. But one night, God gave him a vision of a parallel vision to the vision he had given him when he was a young man in his 20s. Remember, we talked about that the first night. The first night, we talked about Daniel 2 in that image, the golden head and the chest and arms of silver and the thighs of bronze and the legs of iron, each of them representing one world power after another. Well, God gives them a parallel vision with different symbols that mean the same thing. More detail in it. Let's read about it. Daniel 7, verse 2. I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came out from the sea, each different from the other. And then he describes how he sees this lion with eagle's wings. If you remember, when we talked about Babylon in procession way, which you can see today in Berlin because they have those tiles that they have taken from Babylon and they have transported them about 100 years ago to the museum, the Pergamon Museum, you can see the procession, part of the procession way. And you can see all of those lions with wings representing Babylon. So Babylon is represented by the lion with eagle's wings. Then it shows a bear that is raised on one side more than the other with three ribs in his mouth, probably the three major nations that they conquered before they were the world empire at that time. That represented Medo-Persia, a group of two ethnic groups that made a coalition together, and one was stronger than the other. That's why they upraised bear. And the third one was a four-headed leopard with four wings. Now, leopard is one of the fastest animals in the animal kingdom, well representing the speed with which Greece conquered the world under the leadership of Alexander the Great. But he died at the age of 33, and at the age of 33 then, when he died, the king, four generals that served under his command divided the empire into themselves, and that's why the four heads. And the four wings means speed. So there is Greece. But when it comes to the fourth kingdom, we have a lot more detail than just simply iron legs from Daniel chapter 2. We read in Daniel 7, 7, "And this I saw the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Now, take a look at that artist's rendition of that beast. You wouldn't want to meet something like that in a dark alley. You wouldn't want to meet something like that in a well-lit alley either. In fact, it was so overwhelming to Daniel, he couldn't find any equivalent in the animal kingdom to say, this looks like, you know, it's like, this is so awful. Huh? This is, I cannot describe it. It is terrible. It is awesome. It is, whoa. Well, so was Rome. For 600 years, unchallenged. That's what the Pax Romana was about. They just subjugated their enemies. They said, we're going to let you worship the way you want to, pay taxes, and keep your mouth shut. And if you move a finger, we'll come right out and squash you. How about that? Does that sound like a deal? And everybody said, deal. That's the power of that empire. The dreadful beast had 10 horns and iron teeth representing Rome. That was the power present at the time of Polycarp, at the time of Irenaeus, at the time of John the Revelator. In other words, that is the power that was restraining whatever Antichrist was in the horizon. You see, Daniel 7 verse 8 says, I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up out of them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots, and there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. The original says great words. Great in the context of cocky, being cocky, you know, pompous is a correct translation. So this little horn uproots three other powers. Each a horn in prophecy means power. Uproots three of them, grows up to be, you know, from little to bigger and bigger, has a mouth as of a man, speaks pompous words. It's totally different than anything before. And that is after, this happens after he sees that fourth beast. Now, the book of Revelation then gives us something similar, something that is akin, that makes us remember what Daniel wrote about this fourth beast. We read Revelation 13, verse 1. Then I saw on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Remember in Daniel 7, 10 horns. Revelation 13, 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. Does that remind you of anything? Yeah, the leopard the leopard beast in Daniel 7, representing Greece. It was, the feet were like the feet of a bear. Does that remind you of anything? Yep, the bear in Daniel 7. And its mouth like the mouth of a lion, just like the lion in Daniel 7. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. What we have now, whereas in Daniel 7 you have different beasts coming out of the sea separately, in this one, by this time now, these beasts are all together. The power, the ugliness, the impressiveness of this power has multiplied. A composite beast. In verse 4 we read, so they worshipped the dragon. Now who is the dragon? Satan, right? We learned that. The Bible makes that very clear. They worship the dragon. People worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast. Because of this beast, who ends up being worshipped? The dragon. Whoa. And they worshipped the beast. And he was given a mouth speaking great things. Remember in Daniel 7? Great things also. That little horn spoke great things, pompous words, and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months. For the first time now, we have a time factor included here. 42 months. Now, we learned that in prophetic language, a day equals what? A year. A literal year, right? So 42 months would be how many days? Well, the Hebrew reckoning, the month was 30 days each. So 42 months, that would be 42 multiplied by 30 equals 1,260 days. Prophetic days, which means 1,260 years. In Revelation 13 says that beast would have power for over 1,000 years. Whoa. Like in double whoa. This is something to really think about. You see, what was happening is that the Roman Empire, under the emperors, their emperors were not Christian, they were not religious, they were, you know, they accepted worship, you know, they had their gods, but they were pagan. Under the emperors, this power, this little horn power, this beast power was not able to develop as long as those emperors were in charge. But by 476 AD, in the 5th century, Rome fell. It had deteriorated so much, it just fell apart. And the vacuum was easily filled by what the Bible calls the beast and what Daniel calls the little horn power. That's what Paul was saying. You know, I told you who is restraining that power now, but it is at work now. It is at work now, but it is being restrained until the time of the apostasy, until that time. And that time is 1,260 years. We're going to spend some time in the very near future breaking that 1,260-year prophecy from the year 538 until the year 1798. That is the time of the apostasy. So, Revelation 13 describes the same activity by the beast as it is described regarding the little horn in Daniel 7 and Daniel 8. Daniel 8 continues to say, in fact, he cast truth to the ground. He did all this and prospered. In Daniel 7:25, we find something else that little horn did. He shall speak pompous words. Now, we came across that term before. Against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, shall intend to change times and law. If this is against the Most High, the law must be against the law of the Most High. And what does the Bible identify as the law of the Most High? What do you think? The Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are the law of the Most High. So this power would seek to change the law of the Most High. I'm going to have to pick this up. And you're going to have to keep coming. You see, I'm baiting you on this because I'm unpacking these things little by little by little. There is a lot to understand from the book of Daniel and Revelation. And we're going to pursue this. But suffice it to say this far, that we can learn some very important lessons from what we have read already. For centuries, honest people were deceived by the Antichrist. Remember, over 1,200 years. The same vulnerability exists today. don't you believe it because we don't live in the dark ages anymore, that we may not be in the dark. The truth is that unless you are constantly looking into what the Scripture says, it's very easy to fall in the dark. Sincere people end up in wrong places such as cults. And cults are, you know, strange, dangerous religious groups, right? Sincere people do. You don't find, you know, and this is that secular media has really been interested in religious groups that are cults, you know. And you don't find that the people that go to cults are, I mean, they're sincere. They're deeply religious people. They want to do the right thing. So how is it that they're so easily deceived? Well, let's beware. Let me just share with you the case of Judas, for instance. Was Judas an evil man? Well, most people would think now, yeah, Judas must have been. I mean, he betrayed the Savior, right? You know, for money, for 30 pieces of silver, he just turned him over. Well, not if you read carefully. Judas, first of all, he was one of the 12 disciples, okay? Judas went along with Jesus. Judas also, when the Bible says that the 12 went out preaching and casting out demons and healing the sick, Judas was among them. So this is a guy that was a serious disciple of Jesus Christ. But he always thought he knew better. And that's why he was the only Judean. The other 11 were Galileans. And the Judeans took a dim view of the Galileans. They thought that they were uneducated people and not very bright, etc. So maybe he had a little attitude problem. And the Bible does say that he stole from the treasury because he was the most talented or educated person. He was given the money to keep for the group, but he stole from it from time to time, and he was a little critical and all of that. But Judas wanted Jesus to triumph. The problem was Judas wanted Jesus to triumph in his own terms. Jesus kept talking about this being taken by the hands of Gentiles and being crucified. And Judas said, oh, that's no way to become a Messiah. No. I mean, look at this man. He can heal people. He can feed people, thousands of people. He can talk and have everybody enthralled for hours. He needs to demonstrate his power. I'm going to help him. And so Judas decided to betray him, to sell him, to force Christ's hand. And if he would be forced, you know, he's arrested, he's taken to jail, Jesus is going to then say, you know, summon all the angels of heaven and liberate himself and do some miracles, and everybody's going to ooh and ow and says, oh, this is the Messiah. So Judas had a good plan in mind. The problem was, it was his plan. It was not God's plan. And that's when we get in trouble, even today. When we think that our plans are better than God's. You see, it's the human condition. It's the natural human condition to say, if God says this, if that goes against what I have believed all my life, I am not sure about it. I am just not sure about it. He must mean something else. It must be for other people. It can't be that, because for 40 years I've believed this way and I've been a sincere person. So was Judas. Sincere. A follower of Jesus Christ. So the question is, who are we going to follow? Are we going to follow what we feel is the best road, or are we going to follow what we know God says? That's the crux of the matter in today's disciples of Jesus Christ. See, the best way to avoid the Antichrist is to know Jesus Christ, the Christ of the Bible. That's the best way. And that's why I commend you for coming night after night to study the Bible. And I know that many of you are doing your lessons, and I know that many of you are thinking through what is being said, and you're checking up on those presentation outlines, and you're checking up on the verses. Check up on me. Is it what the Bible says? That's the key. You see, Jesus, God said in Isaiah 45, look to who? To me, God said. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is what? There is no other. So how can people seeking God avoid ending up in a cult, because the people that end up in cults are not pagan people. The people that end up in cults are not worldly people. The people that end up in cults are people who are sincere, who want to know God, who want to serve God. 5 points. Number one, cults have a self-proclaimed Messiah. Self-proclaimed Messiah. Jesus warned us about that in Matthew 24, 24. He says, for false Christs and false prophets will rise to deceive, if possible, even the elect. And he said that in terms of the context of the time of the end. To deceive, if possible, the elect. Think about it. Not just to deceive the sincerely misguided. To deceive the people that are certain, the elect, the people that are following God, the people that are sure with God, who have turned their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. Those people, the devil is so bold and he's so confident in his ability to deceive, he will target the undeceivable, if you will. Because he knows if he scores points there, man, he can do it anywhere. It's like a drowning man, I told you the other night. A drowning man says, see, I'm going down, but I'm going to take as many with me as I can. That's what he's doing. So he wants to deceive those who are firmly faithful lovers of God. False Christ, false prophets. Remember this face? Some of you may remember this face. Marshall Applewhite. In the late 90s, mid-90s, actually 95, I believe, or 97, I quite remember, he proclaimed himself a Messiah. He says, you know, I'm the Messiah. I am the person who will save you from this earth. He figured that the earth was going to collapse. It's going to, you know, be destroyed by a comet. And he needed to save his followers. And I'll tell you the rest of the story in a little bit. Revelation 17, verse 13 reads, these are of one mind. These people, these leaders are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. So anyone who is not following the Bible clearly will end up being in cahoots with the beast. In Acts 4, 12, however, we read, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Isn't that good news? In other words, there are no substitutes. There are only counterfeits. Only Jesus is the one that saves us. Only Jesus is our commander. Only Jesus is the one that we need to follow with all our hearts. Number two, the cult leader's words are above the Bible. Boy, that's a red flag right there. It's a red flag right there. Whenever they're teaching stuff that is just not there in the Bible, get out of it. Just get out of it. Isaiah 8:20 says, to the law and to the testimony. What is that a reference to? The law was the first five books of the Old Testament. They called that the law of Moses. To the law and the testimony was the writings of all the prophets after that. To the law and the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. There's no light there. So this is the light. Anything outside of that is not light. Revelation 18, verse 23 says, by Babylon's sorceries, all the nations were deceived. So deception is going to be key. Mark 7, 7, Jesus says about the Pharisees and the Sadducees who pretended to be so such followers of God. In vain do these people, do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the what? The commandments of who? Of men. That's a problem. It's not, the problem is that the commandments of men, don't teach the commandments of men, the traditions of men. As good as they may be, you will end up not worshiping. You will worship me in vain. You will be eventually deceived and steered away from me, if that is the case. So Marshall Applewhite taught his followers that the Hale-Bopp comet would usher in the end. And he instructed everybody one fateful night in California to commit suicide. And they all did. And 28 of them, I remember seeing this a number of years ago, 28 of them were neatly dressed in black with their shoes on, ready to travel into cosmic oblivion. Yeah, because the leader's words were above the Bible. They did not coincide with the Bible, and they believed those words. But John 8:32 tells us, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall what? Shall make you free. The truth shall make you free. You see, conversely, what would happen when you don't have the truth? If the truth sets you free, the lack of truth does what? Enslaves you. If the truth sets you free, the lack of truth enslaves you. So embrace the truth. Embrace the truth. If any religious leader puts himself in the place of God, if any religious leader distorts biblical principles or makes up their own rules, get out of it. No, that is not. That is the spirit of Antichrist. That is not of God. Number three, cults coerce followers into submission. Coerce followers into submission, yes. And we have plenty of evidence in the mainstream media about, you know, when reports from various cults doing that. One clear example seen in the Bible is what will happen with the beast and the mark of the beast, which we'll talk about in a future night. Because the beast has a mark that will be given to the forehead or the hand, without which you will not be able to survive, supposedly. This is what we read. Revelation 13:16, he, the beast, causes all to receive a mark on the right hand or on their foreheads, in that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark of the name or of the beast or the number of his name. That's coercion. In other words, you're forced to have this in order to eat, in order to buy or sell, in order to survive. That's coercion. And so the beast will use cultic methods in order to have the preeminence. Number four, cult leaders appeal to miracles as a sign of their authority. Oh, man, miracles. Everybody wants a miracle, right? I need a miracle. You know, I even prayed that, said, God, you know, sometimes I'm so depressed or things are not working bad, you know, they're not working well. And I said, God, I really need a miracle. And it's all right to ask for a miracle. But if your relationship with God is based on miracles, we're in trouble. You know why? Because God is not the only one who can perform miracles. Look at what the Bible says, 2 Corinthians 11:14. No wonder, Paul says, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. So if Satan can show up as a God, as one of God's angels, man, he has some power. He can do a lot of things, a lot of miracles. Now remember, the devil will always appeal to our sensory experiences in order to move us. Our gut, our feelings, our passions. And those are very powerful things that we have in our system, right? But God doesn't do that. God appeals to your mind. He appeals to your brains. He appeals to your heart. He appeals to your decision-making power. He will not coerce you. He will not entice you. He will not trip you into something. He will not even push you into being saved. He says to you and me, come, let's reason together. Let's talk about this. I want you to look at the evidence. Examine what I'm offering to you. Revelation 13:13 says, he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of man. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast. Not everything that is miraculous, not everything that appears to be good, even if sincere, comes from God. Revelation 16:14 says, for they are the spirits of demons performing signs which go out into the whole world. And number five, cults urge group conformity. You have to be of in harmonious oneness with everybody else. But that doesn't seem to be the gist of how God made us as human beings. Romans 14:12 says, so then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Each of us shall give account of themselves to God. In other words, my wife's decisions are hers and mine are my own. And if she goes one way and I say, you know, this is not the right way to go, this is not what God says, my going with her does not exonerate me from making that decision. Even if I do that because I love her and I don't want her to go down that path alone. Each of us are responsible. And this will be a real test to some because many times we're faced with what the Bible says, but we immediately think, what's my husband? What's my wife? What's my daughter? What's my son? What's my mother going to think about that? What's my sister going to think about that? And as soon as you're pressured, sometimes by your loved ones, really pressured to say, no, that's crazy. You know, I wouldn't do that. Of course, they don't know what you are finding out. They don't know what the Bible says. You must stand alone when it comes to deciding what God is saying. 1 John 4, 1 says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God." So he invites us, you know, check it out, scrutinize this. I don't want to sell you a Brooklyn Bridge. I want you to go into this with your eyes wide open. See, God loves variety. This whole idea about conformity, that's not God. You look at creation, you look at the animals, you look at people, look at us, you know? You relax. That's, you know, God must have a fun time saying, look at this guy, look at the hurt, you know. Look. The angels say, whoa, you know. Variety. This is what God is into, not conformity. And if conformity means, you know, this is where the rubber meets the road. If I find something the Bible says and I say, this is good, I can see this is what God says, but my job, my family, my tradition, you know, I've been doing this for 40 years, for 50 years. How could I change? God doesn't say, change only if you can. There's no such a Bible text. God says, follow me. That's what he says. God says, trust me. That's what he says. God says, don't look at the problem. Look at me, the solution. And then you will see how things will get sorted out. Oh, how much I wish people would do that. And sometimes I don't do it myself. When God says something, if people were to say, okay, I'll do it. I don't know how this is going to mess up my life like you wouldn't believe it. But I'm going to do it because what God says. Ah, that's when God parts the river. But until that happens, you're a slave of yourself. You're not free. You're not free. You see, you become vulnerable to cult deceptions when you look into human authority rather than into Christ. This is what my preacher says. This is what my denomination says. This is what my family stands for. This is what I believe because I read that in some book or I watched a program on TV about it. Seemed incredible. Number two, you accept the teachers, you know, you become vulnerable to cult deceptions if you accept the teachings of tradition rather than the Word of God. And some traditions are good traditions. But if they're not the Word of God, forget it. Just cast them out. Number three, you are awed by and depend on spectacular miracles. And the more kinesthetic among us need to be aware. The more sensory dependent among us need to be aware because that language is something that speaks powerfully to people like that. What you see with your eyes, what you hear with your ears, what you feel with your heart. Beware, beware, beware. The devil will make you, he will make a circus before you to make you feel this or that or that. He can do that. Number four, you fail to live by your own personal convictions. We are vulnerable to deceptions if we fail to move forward with what we believe, we know God says in his word. And so I invite you to take him to heart. That's what the Christian life is about. The Christian life is not about saying, thank you, Jesus, and you move on. The Christian life is about saying, thank you, Jesus, and I'll trust you. I am moving with you. That's what the Christian life is about. The Christian life lives by faith and not by sight. Now, that's not blind faith. That's not a faith that says, you know, I have no evidence, therefore I'm going to do it anyway. I'm going to jump into a river. And, you know, I have no evidence that, you know, no. Check out the evidence. But once you know the evidence, move forward. Move forward with God, what God says. You see, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In John 8:32, you know, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And this is the problem for those who do not embrace the truth. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. The biggest problem with people that will not be saved is not lack of knowledge. It's not lack of ability to follow God, or it's not lack of even love for God. The biggest problem is that they will not love the truth of God. They will not embrace it. They will not say, Jesus, you told me this. I will do that because you love me. And if you love me, you tell me this, then I'll do it. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. In other words, if we refuse and refuse and refuse, God says, okay, I'm going to let you do what you want then. We need to think about where we are in our lives. We need to think about what we're seeing in the scripture. We need to think through these things and say, if God says so, I'm with him. I'm with him. You shall know the truth. The truth shall set you free. So is it God's word or is it going to be my tradition? Is it God's word or is it going to be my denomination? Is it God's word or is it going to be my family history? Is it God's word or is it going to be a preacher that I'm interested in or an author that I follow or a teacher that I'm impressed with? Now here's a little ditty. It's simple, but it's good. What says the Bible, the blessed Bible, to me? The teachings of men so often mislead me. What says the Bible, the blessed Bible, to me? This my only question be, what says the Bible, the blessed Bible, to me? John 6:63, Jesus says, the words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. They are life. And because of that, he can say, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. It's going to be the done deal. You will really be free. The best way to avoid the Antichrist is to know Jesus Christ, the Christ of the Bible.